Good to have John do the announcements. He's much better at getting people riled up than I am, or started or whatever. But what a crazy week. I don't know if I've ever experienced a week where we've had two 40-degree swings in temperatures in the same week. I mean, what a crazy week. Friday, last weekend, I was in the 50s, and then it goes up to 90. And then Friday night, I went to bed, and next thing I know, I was freezing. I had to get blankets out and figure out what to do. What a crazy week. Hopefully my teaching today won't be as crazy as the weather, because if it is, it'll be a mess. But fortunately, one thing we did get, hopefully a pretty much a dreary day today. I need dreary days so I can somewhat see the overhead with when I do some maps and stuff. So I'm thankful for that. I'm also thankful that Dan's here. As I said, Dan's my spokesman I can count on answering any questions I answer or put out there. So it's good to have Dan back to answer the questions. Last week, if you weren't here, I started a short study on the book of Zephaniah, keeping the theme of the minor prophets. And today we'll do a quick review of some things we talked about last week in Zephaniah and then move on and hopefully get through chapter 2 today, which is some interesting things that God is teaching and doing through the book of Zephaniah. So let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll jump into it. Our Father, we thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that He is our teacher and He indwells each of us who have believed in Christ. And we pray for that teaching ministry. You've promised that He will take the Word of God and teach spiritual men spiritual thoughts. So we pray for His guidance and direction in our hour together, and that He would be our teacher and combine the words that are spoken and give clarity of thought and understanding. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as a quick review of last week, just to go over a couple things. Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah's name means the Lord has concealed, or the Lord has protected, and he's treasured by God. That's his meaning. And when it says the Lord has concealed, it's the concept of a hen sheltering the chicks. It's that type of concealing, a motherly concealing. I can remember as a kid hiding behind my mom's skirt. I'm sure none of you did that, but I can remember those days. I used to always be hiding. I had an older sister who was the bold one, and I hid. The second quick thing as a review is the book was written during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was king of Judah for 31 years. It doesn't tell us exactly when, but we do know that Josiah reigned from 640 B.C. to 609 B.C., and technically we can actually break that down, that we know the book was written somewhere between 640 and 612, because the book references the destruction of Nineveh, which happened in 612 B.C., so it had to be written before 612 B.C. The majority of people do believe it was written in the early part of his ministry, and we'll talk about that. Background to the book. The northern kingdom has already been taken into captivity by Assyria and deported out of the land. The southern kingdom is being threatened by Assyria. It is technically a vassal kingdom, which means they pay tribute and contribute soldiers to the Assyrian army, and exists really at the bidding of Assyria. The southern kingdom has gone through a series of kings, going back and forth between godly kings and ungodly kings. Ahaz was one of the worst. Then you have Hezekiah, a good king. Manasseh and Amon, two pretty bad kings. In fact, Manasseh is one of the worst also. And then Josiah. And we talked about Josiah's life last week. His history, which is interesting. He becomes king at the age of 8 because his father, Amon, is assassinated by his attendants. He's so evil. We went through his whole history last week, but as a quick summary, it's not until he's 26, 18 years after he becomes king, that he repairs the temple. And during that time, they find the Book of the Law, which they have not been following at all. for some time. That is, the kingdom of Judah hasn't been following. Most Bible scholars believe that the book was written somewhere before between 8 and 26. That his book, his ministry, was part of the reason why Josiah started cleansing the temple and repairing it as Josiah responded to the message of Zephaniah. There's no internal evidence for that per se, and there's other scholars who disagree with it, but the majority believe it was written early in his, before Josiah started the repairs and cleansing of the temple. Which means, if that's true, since Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, and Josiah was the great-grandson of Hezekiah, that he would have been relatively young when he gave this prophecy. And what his prophecy really shows is how corrupt Judah, the southern kingdom, has become, and why there's an absolute need for their destruction and captivity, because they're not following the book. The main theme of the book is the day of the Lord. As we talked about last week, the phrase "the day of the Lord" is used more in Zephaniah, a short three-chapter book, than any other book in the Old Testament. We'll talk a little bit more about that later today, the first time it's used, but no other book uses the phrase "day of the Lord" as often as Zephaniah. And there is a dual fulfillment in view, as we'll see as we go through some of the specifics. Clearly, the Babylonian captivity is a short-time fulfillment, but much of the language we'll see, especially in chapter 3, sounds just like Revelation 16 through 19. And the ultimate fulfillment of Zephaniah's prophecy is going to take place during the Great Tribulation. So it's a dual fulfillment, I think, in view in most of this prophecy. And that's true of a lot of prophecy, as we know from studying the Word. Judah and the nations will be judged for their worship of false gods and treatment of God's people. Is really the main theme of the book, that there's going to be judgment to Judah. And again, we'll talk about that shortly. But as in, seems like all of God's prophecy, there's the promise of judgment or discipline, but there's also the promise of restoration and blessing. And the book ends with a call or God's promise that there will be restoration and there will be the fulfillment of all the promises made to Abraham and David at that time. And last week we looked at this outline. I'm going to put the 4 points of the outline up real quick. We went through these last week as a big picture. And I think the big picture outline of Zephaniah also shows us the steps of good discipline. If we're really following a good discipline system with our children or grandchildren, whatever we happen to be dealing with, we would follow these steps. God first lays out in chapter 1 the reasons for their judgment or why they're going to be disciplined. Clearly states it. He gives an appeal in the beginning of chapter 2, to seek the Lord. Most of us at some time or other, when our kids have done something wrong, have more or less said something to the effect of, "Tell me the truth and the punishment won't be quite as bad." Do you ever say that to your kids, those of you that have had this experience? I can remember saying that more than once. "Yeah, tell me the truth and the judgment won't be as bad." Do you ever hear that phrase, Devin? Yeah. Did it work? I won't ask. Don't ask. I don't know that it always worked with me, because I was, as Garth said last week, boy, once emotions take over, logic goes out or a lot of things go out the window. John Martin, I'll wait till later to bring up what John told me. Anyways, it's about driving a car. It'll fit into one of my points later on, I hope, John. But anyways, once the second thing is, there is that appeal to seek the Lord. The third step is that there will be judgment, and God, the judgment is certain and sure. It's going to happen, and we'll see that today, hopefully. But then the last thing is, in good discipline, is while the discipline is necessary because of the reasons God stated and what you've done wrong, there's also that restoration and blessing as if you respond to that discipline. And that's really the last part of chapter 3, which we'll hopefully get to next week. So let's, last week we got through the first six verses of chapter 1. Oh, you know what? I forgot my Bible, which I'm going to need to read. So I'm going to grab my Bible real quick while I'm talking. Nothing like being well prepared. Where did I leave it?
What?
Yeah, it's on the table. Oh, thanks, AJ. I know where it is. I'll disappear and come back with the Bible. You know, it's nothing like being well prepared. I took it down there for a reason. A couple weeks ago, I didn't bring it up, and someone threw out my coffee cup. So I left my Bible there so that no one would throw out my coffee cup because they'd know that the Bible goes with the coffee cup. You know what I mean? I hate to throw anything out, you know, until it's used. And why would you throw a coffee cup out that hasn't been fully used? I'm going to use it again to get my second cup of coffee. So I just didn't. It really bothered me that someone threw my coffee cup out. So, anyways, that's why I don't have my Bible. I'm trying never to save that coffee cup. Things that get you in trouble. I get my head back together. Where was I? I was at the first six verses of chapter 1. And in chapter 1, it just introduces us to the author and the date of the book, which we've already covered in the background. And then the first part, verses 2 through 6, God clearly lays out why they're going to be judged. What were they doing? And the heart of the message in chapter 2 through 6 is they're worshiping false gods. And not only are they worshiping false gods, they're worshiping them in the temple of God. Both Baal and Moloch are being worshiped inside God's temple. And Moloch, in particular, you may remember, is the god of the Ammonites. And as Liz was filled in for Dan, since Dan wasn't here, mentioned last week when I asked the questions, you know, Liz is the only one who would talk last week without you here, Dan. So she filled in for you. Moloch is that god that they did child sacrifices to. And they're worshiping Moloch in the temple of God. So their judgment is set to go, and it's going to be happen. So we're going to start off then with point C today, which is the day of the Lord is near, and it's the rest of chapter 1. 7 through 18 deals with the fact that the day of the Lord is near, and it's certain, as we'll see. So let me read verses 7 and 8 and make a couple comments on these things as we go through Zephaniah. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guest. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's son and all who are clothed themselves with foreign garments. It's interesting. He starts by saying, be silent. And this is, some translations actually say, hold your peace. This is not being quiet. This is the concept in the Hebrew of what he is saying here is, don't beg me or don't ask for forgiveness. Remember, many times in the life of the nation of Israel, people, even before Israel as a nation, Abraham pleaded for Lot before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. He got it down to even five people in this city, you know, you'll withhold punishment. Moses, several times there in during the Exodus, pleaded for the Israelis or children of Israel, saying, you know, don't execute your wrath on these people. The concept here is, don't plead with me to withhold my wrath. That's what he's really saying when he says, be silent. The point, and one of the things that comes through in this book is, again and again and again, judgment is coming. It's not going to be delayed. It's no longer an option. It's not like, you know, if you change your ways, judgment won't come. What Zephaniah is saying is judgment is coming. It's as certain as a decree of God. In fact, we'll see that actual term used. And we men's class with Brian has been studying God's sovereignty and decrees and just the certainty of those decrees. And that's really the concept here. The judgment is certain. It's not going to be delayed. It's not going to be put off. You're not going to plead. Be silent. I don't want to hear anymore. Do you ever get to your point with your kids where you say that? You know, no more. I've had enough. Don't keep pleading. Don't keep begging. Don't keep blaming someone else for what's going on. We're past that. That's in essence the way God starts this section that he's going to deal with the day of the Lord. Be silent. And he's prepared a sacrifice. What are these people doing in the temple of God? Well, they are sacrificing, they are doing some of the Lord's sacrifices. But what else are they sacrificing in the temple? They're sacrificing to Baal and Moloch and these other false gods. So, you know, I've always said, it seems like God always turns it right back on you. What you want is what you get. You want a sacrifice? You want a sacrifice to Baal? You want a sacrifice to Moloch? Okay, I'll sacrifice. And he's going to do a sacrifice to them. But the problem is, who's going to be the sacrifice? The sons of Israel are the sacrifice in this case, because that's what's coming. And he's consecrated the guest. The Hebrew word there has the idea of really calling. He's calling the guest. And who are the guests going to be, even though they're not named? Probably the people who are listening to this prophecy think it's going to be the Assyrians, because they are the superpower at this point, but it's not. Who's it going to be? It's going to be the Babylonians that are going to come in and perform this sacrifice, and this, the sacrifice is going to be the sons of Israel. Some interesting things in this in these couple verses. What else am I going to... Okay. I think that was it. It does say in verse 7 that the... for the day of the... Verse 7. For the day of the Lord is near. This is the first time the phrase day of the Lord is used. You'll find it seven more times in the book of Zephaniah, which again is the most of any book in the Old Testament. The book that's next to Zephaniah in this phrase is the book of Joel, which is five times. And then in verses 9 through 13, he lists who's all going to be part of this sacrifice. In fact, he actually mentions a couple in the end of verse 8. But verses 9 through 9 through 13, get this right, he lists what this day of the Lord is going to be like. And it says in verse 9, and I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of the Lord with their violence and deceit. And on that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate and a wail from the second quarter and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar and all the people of Canaan, for you will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. And it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit and who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate, and they will build houses but will not inhabit them and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. A couple interesting things about this section. One of the things we know from history, that the Babylonians, when they actually came into the city of Jerusalem, they broke through the walls right up here at the fish gate, which it mentions in this prophecy, and we know history confirms that. And they worked down through the city, quarter by quarter, going down through here, destroying the whole city, exactly as Zephaniah predicted. Up here is the temple, and it ends up down here at the king's garden, but they destroyed it by breaking in through the fish gate, and it's amazing that Zephaniah predicted that. We don't know how many years in advance of the actual Babylonian captivity, but the book had to be written before 612 BC. The captivity was 586 BC, so it's at least 30 years ahead of time. God predicted that it would come, they would break through at the fish gate. Amazing. You know, you go through the Old Testament and people want to debate the validity of the scriptures. How many proofs there are that the scriptures are true are just amazing. History actually confirms it, that they broke through at the fish gate exactly as God said it would. Couple other quick things. It says, well, actually, let me just go on to the next slide. It'll be easier. So the mortar district. It mentions mortar in verse 11. The section of the mortar was an area where they, it was named that way because that's where they ground spices using a pestle and a mortar, as you might have seen pharmacists do in the old days, or as you, if you ever had the opportunity to do chemistry labs. I used to have to do that stuff in chemistry. I remember grinding stuff down in mortar and pestles. Pretty much got away from that in a large degree in medicine, but I remember the days when I was a kid, they still used mortar and pestle to ground up medicines they used to give out. But that's what the mortar district is talking about in verse 11. Is it verse 11? Yeah, verse 11, they're talking about this land that they're going to go through. And all who weigh out silver will be cut off. I mean, it's everyone. The other thing in verse 13, it talks about, is it 13 or 12? Verse 12. One of the things that Jerusalem has always been famous for is all the underground caves and tunnels. The city is literally almost another underground city. In fact, some of you, I'm sure you remember Jimmy DeYoung talking, what was that, about 5-6 years ago now that we had the conference that we did at the Christian school? And Jimmy DeYoung was in doing that. And one of the things he I remember him talking about was how a lot of the Jewish, Orthodox Jewish people in Jerusalem believe that the temple, that a lot of the furniture of the temple is still buried underneath the present city of Jerusalem, probably under the Dome of the Rock. Some of the temple equipment, including, according to some people, the Ark of the Covenant, is still buried in these tunnels. Jerusalem is just famous for its underground hiding places, tunnels, caves, and whatever. And God tells them that the Babylonians are going to search with lamps and find them all. And actually, that's qualified, as we'll see in chapter 2. But many of the people think they're going to be able to hide in these underground tunnels and places. And God tells them, no, that's not going to happen. I'm going to find them, at least the ones I want to find. They will be punished. So we go on. I already have to, in 14 and 18, he describes the day of the Lord. And for the most part, there's not much you really need to add to this over what God already is going to say about him. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And on all the earth, and all on the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. That's, for the most part, that's self-explanatory, what's going to happen. Clearly, you have in that a dual fulfillment. Some of the language in verse 7, or 17, their blood being poured out like dust. What's that sound like? not only will happen when the Babylonian captivity, that's also going to be what happens during the battle of, Dan said, Armageddon, when you're going to have a river of blood flowing for roughly 200 miles is what Revelation is. That four, I think that's four, chapter 14 in Revelation that talks about the river of blood. The destruction there, the darkness, and the battle cries, it's very much like the book of Revelation, but it's also going to happen in the short term when the Babylonian captivity. And one of the things that's interesting in verse 18 is back in these days, you were often able to buy off judgment. Whenever a foreign power came against you, what did the kings of Israel often do, whether it's northern or southern kingdom? They would give them their gold and silver. In fact, the Babylonians, the first time the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, they bought them off with gold and some of the gold and blood from the gold and silver from the temple. This northern kingdom had several times paid off Assyria and other powers not to invade them, or at least not to destroy them, by paying them off. God tells them in this case, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. The Babylonians are not going to accept tribute. God has raised them up. He's bringing them to the sacrifice, and this judgment is final. It's as you will see in chapter 2, it's decreed. And Brian can tell us what decree means. What does decree mean? It's over with. I mean, there's no changing at this point. And basically, this judgment is certain. And they're not going to be able to buy off the Babylonians this time. Although, it's interesting, Babylonians are never mentioned in this Bible, in this book. And in fact, until we get to the end of chapter 2, I would imagine most people listening to this prophecy are thinking this is going to be the Assyrians. The Assyrians are going to come in here and do all this, which will be interesting when we get into chapter 2 to talk about that. But basically, at this point, I'm sure they're thinking, who's going to come in and execute this judgment is going to be the Assyrians, because they are the world superpower. And they've ticked off the Assyrians by siding with the Egyptians. I'm sure they're thinking the judgment that's coming is coming from the Assyrians at this point. Chapter 2 starts with the second point of the outline. Seek the Lord before the day of the Lord is really the instruction that Zephaniah gives, or the counsel Zephaniah gives. So let me read chapter 2:1-3, and then we'll discuss that and be done for the day, I think. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. For the day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Couple point things. I mean, it's clear who he's talking about when he says, O nation without shame, that he's talking about the sons of Israel. And there's a lot of, in fact, reading the various Bible scholars, there's I guess the question is, why does Zephaniah say, gather yourselves together? There's a call for, essentially, in verses 1 and 2 to come together. And yet, it can't be for national repentance, because he's made it clear. In fact, he says in verse 2, before the decree takes effect. Again, this is the decree of God. It's going to take effect. The certainty of this judgment is indisputable in the book of Zephaniah. It's coming. God's had enough. Gill says, the nation on a whole had no remorse, no desire for God. The purpose of the call for an assembly is not for national repentance. God's decree will happen. And it's unclear why he wants them to gather together. There's been some speculation on why this appeal is made to gather together. Some Bible scholars say it so they all can hear Zephaniah's prophecy. And again, we have reasons to believe. Zephaniah was living at the same time, most likely Jeremiah and Nahum were living. So there was probably more than Zephaniah giving prophecies at this point, many of which no doubt are not, haven't been recorded in God's word. So some believe it was to hear the God's message that he was giving through his various prophets. Others believe this was a call to gather together to fight off whoever was going to invade, which turns out is going to be the Babylonians. Others believe that God made this call of gathering together so that they all could be judged in one place easily. What would happen when an invading army came in, there would be people living in surrounding cities all around Jerusalem, and they would be unwalled cities. So as the invading army came into a kingdom like this to conquer them, the people from all these invading or surrounding areas would flee to Jerusalem and sort of be gathered together for protection. For whatever reason, God gives this exhortation to gather together. What is clear is that the gathering together is not so that they can, as a nation, repent, as the Assyrians had done in Jonah's days, or as several times Hezekiah got the people together and they repented of their things, and God, I guess you could say, withheld his judgment at that point in time. This command in verse 3 to seek the Lord is a invitation to the individual. He is inviting individual Jews to seek the Lord. And what's the promise of those who will seek the Lord? And the emphasis in this verse, and I guess I forgot to put up my 2 points here. Judgment is coming quickly is the first point, but the second point of this is seek the Lord as an individual and you might escape the fierceness of God's wrath. You may have escape the worst of it. Who is one person we know escaped the fullness of God's wrath in the sense that they were not deported and taken to Babylon? We know from other books of the Bible. Jeremiah was one of the people. See, Dan, she jumps right in there if you don't fast enough. Jeremiah is at least one of the people who was saved, hidden, during this Babylonian captivity. Zephaniah, and again, one of the things that the Assyrians and the Babylonians kind of took over and did the same thing, were famous for, is they would deport all the best and the wealthiest and the best and the most powerful people. That's who they deported. They'd leave behind the poor, the uneducated people to stay in the land because they would not be much of a threat to them to reorganize and eventually rebel against them. So Jeremiah being saved would show God's providence. Typically, someone like Jeremiah would have been deported right away, like Daniel and most of the other kings. Was Zephaniah one of the people who was saved? We don't know, because Zephaniah is never mentioned any place else in Scripture other than in chapter 1, verse 1, when he's given as the author, and not mentioned anywhere. But God does give an appeal to the individual to seek the Lord while you still can, and you may be saved through, or at least saved in the sense that you will be not experience the worst of this Babylonian captivity that's coming. So that's the second main point in the outline. It's time to stop, so we'll stop here. Next week, and it looks like, John, you might have got what you wanted, because I don't know I can finish 2 chapters in 1 week. I can chapter. But I can finish. So maybe 2 more weeks before I get through this. But any case, what we have in these first 2 points of the outline is the certainty of God's judgment, and yet as an individual, the appeal or the exhortation is seek the Lord to be saved through it. In the midst of all judgment, God always gives that hope that seeking Him, and it doesn't say that seeking Him you're going to be saved from the destruction coming. You might be, and what you're really going to be saved from is the worst of it. You're going to experience some of it no matter what is the bottom line. As we talked about today, or at least Brian played a tape today of speakers, many of us have heard Vody Bachman the tape happened to be on sovereignty, but one of the points he makes in that tape is some of our darkest days are the days where we grow the most and we're changed the most into the image of Christ. And this is a dark day for the sons of Israel, but seeking the Lord, and you'll find it may be one of your best days as far as your growth and being changed into the image of God. So on that note, we'll stop and have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the comfort You give in Your Word, the fact that You're in control of all the events that take place. Your decrees are certain, Your judgments are certain, but also Your blessing and restoration is just as certain because You promised it to all of Your people. And we thank You that we can find comfort in that. We pray for Your safety on our travel home, and just our fellowship in Christ might continue to be an encouragement to one another. And we thank You for these things in Your name. Amen.